Morning. I hope you're enjoying the series that we're running through with this Why series, with various aspects of the narrative of the Christmas story. So we've looked at why Bethlehem, why Nazareth. Today we've got why the virgin birth, and next Sunday we've got why Egypt, and why did Jesus have to fly into Egypt? And from my perspective, there's been some good stuff in this series, which I've really enjoyed getting into, and I've really enjoyed this week's study for this morning, which threw up for me some lovely questions and led me to some new understandings, which has been great. So if you think it's Christmas and we will be nice and soft and fluffy, apologies, we're going to do some proper work this morning. And rejoice, Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. And we'll hopefully be rejoicing together from what we learn. But first, just a few of the seasonal cartoons that have crossed my field of view, which I thought I might just share with you just for a bit of fun. So this is one I particularly like. Now remember, this is your birthday and Christmas present. I hope, don't know anything that's irreverent. I thought that was quite witty. This was Margaret Chapman sent this one to me. This is a stamp. Great to see Mary on the keyboards and Joseph on vocals. It's a good one. I hope this isn't your Christmas dinner. After dinner, we can all have a snooze and recharge our hardware. Batteries, is it? I couldn't read it myself when I was writing my notes here. Yes, we can all read it. here's a slightly political one, and here's going back to that reference we had in the carol service to Scrooge. Here's Scrooge encountering the ghost of Christmas future. And Brexit, and okay, smarty pants, what happens next? Ooh, I think it's quite nice. 2019 is going to be interesting, isn't it, for us? Now, coming off the back of the carol service, I actually have asked Elsie Steen to draw me a cartoon, and this is her cartoon. For where I think we stand at Christmas time in our country. So there's Christmas spirit sat on a three-legged stool, and the problem is that there's two legs that have fallen off, and the one leg is belief, the other leg is the story. We seem to actually be forgetting the story now, we don't even know the story. And the only leg you're left sitting on is the leg called sentiment. And I think that's kind of where we've got to. I think that's a good cartoon. I think it deserves a little round of applause. There we go. Perhaps you could pass the little applause on to your sister for us. That'd be really, really nice of you. Marion picked up a big issue in town last week, and it has, if you think that making yourself gluttonous sick on Quality Street in front of EastEnders, dystopian scenes of work night out, drunken bedlam up the town centre, and two strangers battering each other in Tesco's over the last discounted telly on Boxing Day all somehow undermine the traditional spirit of the traditional spiritual original of the feast season. Just take a look at the recent history of the Christmas number ones, right? So how long since there's been a Christmas number one that has included any reference to Jesus? Yeah, which was? 1988. Will Christmas number one 2018 prove the first in three decades to put Jesus back where he belongs? Top of the pops. the answer there is no, I believe. Yes, sausage rolls is number one. Pardon? The Trussell Food Bank. Well, that's a good point, isn't it? Yeah. It's a shame that it doesn't say it's the genuine spirit of Christmas, which it's trying to support, isn't it? Really, yeah. And what's interesting in this same big issue is a lovely, lovely article at the back about a woman. I'm facing life on life's terms without turning to drink. And it's a beautiful testimony of how God has helped this woman out of being dependent on alcohol, being on the streets, and into a different sort of life, and how the church has been really supporting her in that. Beautiful. Lovely to see that. And I was just musing on how our city council finds it so hard to include Jesus in its Christmas. We can have the Festival of Lights. And you think, well, what's the content in the Festival of Lights? You know, it's just sentiment, isn't it? And there's no leg of even the story of Jesus, yet alone the leg of believing in it. Right, let's dive into our teaching around answering that question, why the virgin birth? For those who are up on their theology, of course, that title is actually wrong. It should be why the virgin conception. And there's quite a that's one of the debates that's been down through history. But we can use that shorthand. And I'm going to take it under three headings. In understanding the beginnings, the three headings I've got is an unwanted beginning, a cryptic beginning, and a brand new beginning. These are my headings. And here's a beautiful health warning from three centuries ago from Matthew Henry. And he says, the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. If we know not the way of the Spirit in the formation of common persons, nor how the bones are formed in the womb of anyone that is with child, Ecclesiastes 11:5, much less do we know how the blessed Jesus was formed in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. And I think that's a good health warning at the beginning of our investigation. And let's trust we find some really good stuff out of this morning that won't take us down blind alleys. Right, let's start with the unwanted beginning. And this is about betrothal. We have a very unusual, historically and worldwide, unusual understanding of betrothal in our Western culture. It's a very relaxed affair. It's normally a very formal affair. This is from a previous era in our own culture where you have it's being presided over as a religious ceremony. And indeed, in much of the world, it would be a very public event, betrothal, where you're promised in marriage to somebody else and it's observed and there's a ceremony and you are contractually then joined together. And in fact, in Bible terms, in the Bible lands, you'd be called husband and wife. And to dissolve that marriage, you'd have to have a divorce. And that divorce could be on the grounds, for instance, of adultery, which is highly pertinent to our Christmas story, is it not? In Palestine, in the time of Jesus, it probably would be normal for someone to be betrothed, a woman to be betrothed, to a man aged 12 or 13, and probably married a year later. So Mary is quite likely 12 or 13 years old when this is happening to her. Kind of extraordinary, isn't it, for us in our day and age? Our older youth who are in the service with us today, you are more than 12 or 13, are you not? And so there you go. How would it feel like to be betrothed already? And have all that kind of sorted out and all the angst of dating sorted out as well. How about that? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? So as you read the account in Matthew chapter 1, and there it is. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. So presumably Joseph, as a man faithful to the law, he had this conflict of what he should do. Because he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. He didn't want to disgrace her, because normally you'd divorce this woman and then you'd hand her over to the law to be dealt with according to the rules for a woman who's committed adultery. And he didn't want to do that because of his compassion. So it's a bit like God with us and our sin, you know, because he's the just and justifier, isn't he? He looks at us with justice, but he wants to justify us. He wants to be true to what's the law, but he also wants to set us free. And Joseph has this same godly instinct with respect to Mary. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So all this, all we've just written that account, is entirely in keeping with the pattern of betrothal. It's before they've come together. Mary will still be living in her parents' home, not with Joseph. There will be no sexual relations. They're expecting to get married. They're committed to each other. And that's the way it is. Now, it's interesting. Some of you, I know, have been following the course of Naomi and Jonathan's, my son-in-law's and daughter's trip in India. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Because I can't remember if it was on the blog or sent to us personally as family, but they were called out to some function in India just a month or two ago. And they had to put on their party best to go to this function in India. And they get there, and they discover it's to mark a young girl's first period, which is not kind of what you're used to going to celebrate in the English culture. And I'm not quite sure how they managed that. They didn't say how they managed it. But of course, I just checked this last night with Prue and Stephen. What's that all about? That's all about saying to the world, our daughter is now ready for marriage. Please, world, know this. Now you can come and start to talk about arranging marriages because she's reached the age when she can be married. So this is a stage Mary's at, and the whole story we have is entirely in keeping with that pattern. And so Joseph, of course, is a righteous man, has not had sexual relations with Mary. Mary is a righteous woman, has not had sexual relationships. They're betrothed to each other and they're waiting to be married. Entirely in keeping with that cultural tradition. So an unwanted beginning, because can you imagine that they've now got this rumor hanging over their heads? And you know, Joseph, he's not only a wonderful man that he doesn't want to expose Mary to disgrace, but he's a wonderful man because he knows full well he's going to be taking disgrace on himself. You know, he's going to take this girl home. And what's he saying to the world? He's saying, well, actually, I'm the father, isn't he? And we couldn't wait. What a man. What a man. It's interesting. We talk about Mary a lot. I'm sure she was a fantastic girl. I think the responses of perhaps a 13, 14-year-old and the spiritual response of her was so mature and so wonderful. What a woman. But we often don't think, what a man Joseph was. What a man. And that's what he does. Okay, so they have to cope with that. I wonder what the conversations were like as other children grew up and as they had to explain things to the children in the family and how they had to deal with the kids coming home from school and them saying the kids at school are teasing us again and they're mocking us. And it must have been quite an interesting dynamic for them as a family, mustn't it? An unwanted event. This wasn't wanted that way. But it's also unwanted in another respect. It's historically, it's a story without precedent in Jewish or pagan literature. The birth narrative of Jesus cannot be explained on the basis of the narratives of other divines making women pregnant and having babies in this world. Greek gods, in this case, are Roman gods. They can be a little bit too familiar sometimes. And there's Marion getting a little bit chatty with a Roman god. He was a big fella, you know. But that was the pattern of the ancient world. What would happen? A god would come down in some Superman form,
Note the word Superman form, and this Superman would then have sexual relationships with a woman and she would become pregnant. What do we see in the Bible? There's no male involved. There's no intercourse involved. This is the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon her. And there's an act of creation that happens. This is nothing like those ancient stories. It's not expected in Jewish literature or in pagan literature. In the Jewish literature, every miraculous birth, there's a man involved, is there not? Even Elizabeth with Zechariah, right in the same narratives. The way God does it is through the process of natural procreation with a man and a woman. And this is completely different. This is not expected. It's unexpected. But it's also a problem for the early church. You know, it's an interesting principle in theology. Some theologians get themselves in this very funny position where they say, if you really want to know what's true in the New Testament, you say, was it predicted before Jesus came? And did the early church want it? So if neither it was predicted before Jesus said something, and if the early church wouldn't want him to say that thing, it must be true. So you then find this little group of things which Jesus said which are completely off the wall, and only the odd things remain, right? Now, the virgin's birth is an odd thing because it wasn't expected before, and afterwards it was a blinking nuisance to the early church because they had to deal with those allegations that Jesus was illegitimate. And yet by the end of the first century, you've got Ignatius of Antioch, lived 35 to 107 AD, very early. He just talks about the virgin birth as a matter-of-fact thing. You know, guys, it was to nobody's advantage that this story was true. It was a problem. But it was a historical fact that they accepted. There are actually a couple of little hints, even perhaps in the Gospels, that they were problems in Gospel times, that it was a problem. John 8:41, they say to Jesus, you are doing the works of your own father. So this is Jesus saying, you are doing the works of your... this is the people saying to Jesus, you are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, you know, and in the Greek, the we is put first in that sentence. You know, we're not illegitimate children. It could be read like that. And then in Mark 6, verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Very interesting that Matthew talks about the carpenter's son and Luke talks about Joseph's son. But Mark... obviously, there's this thing, actually, you're Mary's son, aren't you? Wonder who the daddy was. And so perhaps there's an implication in those scriptures, perhaps that actually this was already abroad in the times of Jesus. What's going on here? Okay, so an unwanted event. Let's move on. How's the time going? Whoops. A cryptic beginning. Right. It's wonderful when you start locating this story within the story of scriptures. I just love it. So in the Matthew account, which we read, there's a reference back to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, originally, this prophetic promise was obviously given to King Ahab. Ahaz, which was it? King is it? Yes, Ahaz, isn't it? King Ahaz. And his worry is about the king of Assyria and the king of Israel. So the northern kingdom, Israel, and the king of Assyria. So this is the king of Judah in the south, and his two big threats are the king of Israel in the north and the king of Assyria. This is what he's scared of. This is what he's scared of. And the prophecy there, which Isaiah is saying, is before a young woman, because that's what the Hebrew word means, not virgin, young woman, but probably the word means a young woman who may be married but hasn't yet had a baby. Before a young woman conceives and has this child and it grows to maturity,
these problems are going to be gone. You know, we're just talking about a year or two, three, maybe a couple of years. These just, Ahaz, chill. God's got it in hand. Okay, so that's the original meaning. But by the 3rd century BC, the messianic promise, the promise of the Messiah, the promised one who was going to come and deliver Israel, was emerging. 8th century BC, Isaiah? Okay, so he's a 7th or 8th century prophet, Isaiah. So Isaiah's writing at the time when Israel still exists in the north. Okay, so since Isaiah, Israel in the north has been destroyed. Since Isaiah, Judah has been taken into captivity in Babylon and come back. So, and by the 3rd century, all that's happened, but they still don't feel they've been really delivered. They're back in the land, but it's all pretty difficult. They're not really this nation that is, seems to be promised. And they come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and they see in it this wonderful picture of the promised one who's going to come and deliver. That's that lovely choice of hymn we had at the beginning. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That's exactly where they're at. God, when are you going to come and ransom us? When are you going to come and set us free? When are you going to do that, God? That's the cry that's going on. And these 3rd century Jewish scholars, two centuries before Jesus, they're going, God, when are you going to come? And they see in this verse that promise because it has that word Emmanuel, God with us. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8 and 11, you've got those wonderful promises about Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 8. And you've also got right around that passage, other passages about this golden age that's going to happen. Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, Isaiah 9, 2 to 7, Isaiah 11, 1 to 16. So right in the middle of this part of scripture where it's talking about Emmanuel, it's talking about this new golden age, is this passage. And the scholars go, this is our God. Our God is a God who promises deliverance. And that promise can't have just been for Ahaz. It's got to be for us too. And it's got to be for the future. And so when they translate in the 3rd century the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint, that Hebrew word which means young woman, they translate into Greek Parthenos, which means virgin. Yeah? So what Matthew is doing is he's quoting the Greek of that, which is virgin. And virginity was greatly prized, this purity, so Paul, in that Greek culture. You've got the Parthenon in Athens, haven't you? It's a greatly, greatly prized quality. And so they're taking this, what they've done is they've taken the miraculous element in this virgin birth, so it speaks about the hope of Emmanuel, God with us. The hope. I was blessed by that. You know, just come back there. God with us. What a hope that is. Whatever the circumstance, God is with me. What a hope. You know, we go back to that picture of Marian with that Roman God in the last one. You know, God's much bigger than that God. God of the universe, he's with us. And it attaches the name Jesus. God saves. God with us, God saves. Emmanuel, Jesus. God with us, God saves. Beautiful. And the only surprising thing in what is said is that he's going to save them from their sins. He's not going to save us from our physical enemies and make us his fantastic, powerful nation. He's going to save us from our sins. That's the surprise. Okay, so that's Matthew. I did enjoy my study this week, but I've got to really watch out. Okay, Luke. The Luke story. Now, let me ask you a question. The genealogy of Jesus in Luke, what's odd about its order and what's odd about its position? Do you know? Where does it come in Luke? Can anyone tell me off the top of your head? I think it's chapter 3, isn't it? I hope so. Yeah, chapter 3. 23 to 37, chapter 3, right? So it's after the birth of Jesus, it's after he's been to the temple, it's after he's been to the temple as a teenager, it's after John the Baptist started working, it's after the baptism of Jesus, straight after that. Why put a genealogy there? Can any of you think what's funny about the order of the genealogy? I mean, I know we all study genealogy, so these are things will be really familiar to us. Yeah. Yeah. When did you last read the genealogies through in Matthew and Luke? Yes, Matthew and Luke. Yes. It's not your favorite bedtime reading. It's the wrong way round. It starts from Jesus and goes right the way down to Adam. Most genealogies start from the oldest and work to the youngest, don't they? So who's the father of Adam? God. So the end of the genealogy says, Adam, son of God. That's nice, isn't it? The end, it says, Adam, son of God. What happens next in the story? Chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4 in Luke. Tempted by the devil. What does the devil keep saying to Jesus? If you are the son of God. See, what Luke's done is he's really accentuated the son of God thing. He said, okay, here's Jesus, who's this new son of God. And here's Adam, who's the old son of God. The old son of God was taken, I can't remember what I got on my screens. Yeah, before temptations. Okay, the old son of God was tempted in the garden, and the old son of God, Adam, failed the temptations and brought sin into this world. The new son of God is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Will the new son of God fail? Can the new son of God succeed where the old son of God failed? Can the new son of God start a new humanity? That's what Luke's doing. Okay? And hence, in the birth narrative, in the narrative when the angel appears to Mary, not the birth narrative, the Annunciation, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Do you know, this is a beautiful truth. This is where you're setting up Jesus as a new Adam. The old Adam brought sin into this world. The new Adam, Jesus, he resists in the wilderness, but he also resists in the garden. Do you remember in Gethsemane? Right before his death, there's that pressure on him. Father God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. The temptation to run away from the cross and run away from taking your mind sin, run away from obedience. But the new Adam, Jesus, he resists that. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So where the old Adam failed, the new Adam succeeds. Now, and this is all bound up in the sense of we have a new creation here. This is Jesus. This is a unique creation. This is a new Adam, a new man. So, Jesus marks the beginning of a new humanity. Right, I want to just take us into one last point. The brand new beginning. The new humanity. Can I ask you, do you think that Mary just provided a womb or the human nature as well in Jesus? Was it like just a rent a womb scheme? You know, the original Christian flat share. Or did Mary contribute to the person of Jesus? What do you think? Think she contributed to the person of Jesus? Okay. I agree with you. I discovered, I didn't know this before, apparently the Anabaptists, some of our heritage comes from them, didn't believe that. Some of our Anabaptist ancestors just believed that God made a whole new creation and just planted it in Mary's womb in order for it to grow there. Implantation, wasn't it? A surrogate, yeah, she was a surrogate mother. Yeah, thank you. And I would say that There are reasons why I would disagree with that. One of the most important ones would be Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says that Jesus, according to his human nature, was the son of David, of the seed of David, the seed of David. And according to his divinity, was declared son of God in the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so that's what it says in Revelations 1, verse 3. So Jesus had to have that human identity in order to fulfill God's promise to David, in order to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, that it was their seed that blesses this world. But clearly God speaks into that something which is new and different, and marks that difference. So you have this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing of the child from above, but also who takes and transforms the natural. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I find this so inspiring that our God could have said, right, you lot, I'm going to forget about you. I'm going to start a new humanity that'll look like you, but won't really be you. But our God says, no. I'm going to start a new humanity that's going to actually take you and include you and me and give you the chance of being made new. How beautiful is that? That's the virgin birth. It's important for salvation. Way, way back, early days of the church, what has not been assumed has not been redeemed. In other words, if what's crucified is just God, then you're not helped at all. If what's crucified is like just a human body with a godly spirit, with God's spirit, then only your body is redeemed. Your spirit isn't redeemed. Unless God takes on the whole package, it's not the whole package that's crucified. Does that make sense? And so this wonderful thing that Jesus is the new creation. There's a new act of creation in Jesus, but the old is included. And so when he is crucified, it's the full human that's crucified. And he takes your sin and my sin. Yeah? This isn't a divinity just coming down, whoops, from heaven and saying, right, I'm going to wave a magic wand. This is our God coming down and saying, I'm going to take your nature, but I'm going to do something new with it so that I can be a new Adam who doesn't fail, who opens up the way for salvation, who means you can be forgiven. Isn't that glorious? I don't know what else I've got. Important hope. Yeah. Is Jesus one of us? Can I be like him? These are the two questions. You know, if the humanity isn't in Jesus, is he one of us? And can I be like him? And the answer is, I haven't a clue. But if he is one of us, if he has our nature, then these things become possible, don't they? So what's the message? Humanity, you cannot save yourself. You need help from outside, from above, to make a fresh start. Now, that is so important. You know, we have these tendencies in our spiritual life. We think, well, maybe all I need is some religion. You know, that'll help me. Maybe all I need is maybe I just need to be contemplative and somehow find a place where I can contemplate something. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. Maybe I need to find some sort of Gnostic way forward, some knowledge, some special knowledge, and that knowledge will save me. You know, it's all what comes from inside. But what the incarnation says, what Jesus coming like this says, is what comes from inside our natures can't save us. We need this thing from above to save us. And this is the language of Jesus, isn't it? He says, I'm not of this earth, I'm from above. And I'm here from above as a miracle to save. And brothers and sisters, you and I need this miracle from above to come and save us and give us hope. Because what's inside can't save me, either in this world or in the next. That's the truth. And the Holy Spirit comes on Mary from above, and we have Jesus who opens the way, who busts open that door of a new future for a new humanity. And then the end of Luke's gospel, you have The Holy Spirit comes down from above, and Jesus promises the Holy Spirit from above to come on his people so that they can live new lives. That's the glorious story. And this is where you and I identify with the virgin birth of Jesus, because you and I are adopted into that new humanity. Praise God. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. Isn't it good? Right, let's finish. Jesus is Emmanuel, new Adam, and blaze the trail for us. Right, okay. Now, gift from above. Two questions. Are you saved? That's the first question. You know, are you just living as the old man, or have you come to that place yet where you've said, God, I need you now, because you've opened the way to take me into knowing God, to take me into the place of forgiveness, to take me to that place where I can be renewed. Jesus came from above to save us from our sins. That's what the story says. This is the interpretation by Paul of the truth. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has come to break the power of sin and death. And at some point, we must either say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I believe and I receive, and I want you to come in and do that miracle from above that takes me from that old nature into that new family, that new humanity. I want you to forgive me and make me new. And if you don't do that, then there's death. And if you do, there's eternal life. And that eternal life starts here and now. If you haven't made that choice yet, please, this Christmas time, this wonderful, wonderful Jesus, come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to enter your new humanity. Second question is, are we changed? Maybe we've already done that. Maybe we've already come to Jesus. But, you know, are we letting that new humanity express itself? You know, these are the words of Paul again. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, have I come to that point where I'm saying, Lord God, I stake my whole future, my whole life on you and being part of this new humanity. And I want you to form this new life in me. I want to cause that old nature, that old Adam, just to starve to death. And I'm going to feed this new Adam and make this new Adam the strong being. I want to become a part of this new creation. I want this new creation to be visible in my lived life. I don't just to be saved and somehow sneak through a door into heaven, but I want all the wonders of living the way that you want me to as this new man or this new woman. So there's an invitation for us as Christians. How serious are we about our Christian faith and our Christian commitment? Are we signed up to the whole deal so he can change us? Because, brothers and sisters, just like being saved takes a miracle from above, living a new life takes a miracle from above. I can cooperate with it, but I can't do it myself. Yep. So those are the two questions. We come to the end of our sermon. And I just want to leave you with Elsie's picture. Again, the three legs are our belief, our story, and our sentiment. And I want to change one of those legs. I love the sentiment of Christmas, that we talk about hope and generosity and all those things. That's true. I love the stories of Christmas that we've been thinking about. But I want to change the leg which says belief, and I want to rename that miracle. You know, we need, if we're going to be sitting on this chair where we can live the whole year, the spirit of Christmas, we need a miracle to be holding us up. I don't know about you, I need a miracle to keep me sitting in that chair. Yeah, I don't need you. I need to believe it to have the miracle, true, but I need God from above to do a miracle in my life. And if anybody here hasn't yet come to that place, I want you to this morning to say, God, do a miracle in me this Christmas so I can start something new. Can I ask the band back? I'm just going to pray for us as we come to a close. Father God, thank you for the gracious way that you have shown yourself as Emmanuel, God with us. You've come from heaven and you've come to this earth from above. You've come, you've invaded our space. You've taken on our humanity so that we can receive your new humanity and become the people you want us to be. And Father, I pray that each of us would walk in those ways. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.